We don't have to think too deeply nor look about us too extensively to understand that there's a number of miscarriages of justice that take place daily. Some of the things are personal, and maybe just people doing things to us that aren't right, they aren't fair. And no one ever seems to suffer the repercussions for what they've done. In other cases, that might be even more significant because it has legal ramifications, financial ramifications, things that are much different than just deep hurts that we might experience from the way people have treated us unkindly or unfairly. We know so many circumstances where it seems like people get away with things. And it is so prevalent, so common, we even have almost a proverbial saying, that individual is getting away with murder. It's commonplace enough that there have been books written about it. There have been TV shows and movies that try to express the reality of miscarriages of justice, where individuals maybe are falsely accused of things that they hadn't done. And the two that came to my mind, thinking of in the realm of movies, of at least in the recent history, you know, within 30 years, would be things like Shawshank Redemption or The Fugitive. Individuals who were accused of killing their wives, but in that movie scenario, in both cases, were really innocent, even though they were accused of wrongdoing. Now, we could only wish that it was hypothetical. And yet we know of circumstances where it isn't. Not too long ago, it was brought to the public's attention of a man by the name of Michael Morton, who was accused of murdering his wife. He was found guilty in a court of law. He kept pleading and claiming his innocence. He spent 25 years in prison, which, as it turns out, was for a crime that he hadn't committed. And DNA evidence exonerated him. And to show that he was not guilty of killing his wife, as he had been accused of and falsely condemned for doing. And the outcome of it, they found the prosecuting attorneys were guilty of withholding evidence that would have cast a different light on who really was guilty for the crime. And those individuals are now in prison for their actions. Or we can sit on the other side of the fence and we think about a white Bronco being chased down an interstate in Los Angeles. And in your heart, you keep thinking, even though the gloves didn't fit, maybe O.J. Simpson got away with murder. And really, where was justice in all of this? And members of his wife's family still have the heartache of thinking, but what about justice? Closer to home, there's still the great mystery that's all around Cullen Davis and the events that took place in that circumstance of where his wife was shot but lived through it. Her daughter was killed, and although he was taken to trial, was found to be not guilty. And yet so many extenuating circumstances seem to keep pointing the finger to him for wrongdoing. And then we have an Olympic athlete from South Africa, Oscar Pistorius. Well, he was just mistakenly thinking someone had broke in to his home. But where's justice? What's happened to justice? Now, the reality is there are a lot of things that happen in life that are either miscarriages of justice or a way in which the guilty go free. And the real question is, Joe, if you're telling me God's in control of what's going on, what about this injustice? What about these circumstances? I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes and to chapter 3 to not only understand this from a hypothetical situation, but while you and I think about individuals who are persecuted or put to death for doing what's right, for living for God's honor and God's glory, because they profess faith in Christ. What about justice? In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I want to begin reading in verse 11. And I want us to read through the end of this chapter. He, that is God, has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Or, as we saw before, God is the one that brings in this generation things that were in the past or previous, because he is bringing again what is needful for this generation. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice, there's wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. And I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. And I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order that they may see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so another dies. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beasts. All of this is vanity or futility, for all go to the same place. All came from dust, and all return to dust. And we know in this book, Solomon is writing a perspective on life that is essential for God's people in particular, but for all individuals. Where do you find meaning and purpose in life? How do you put it together? And in this, Solomon recognizes that only those that have that right relationship with God, that build their lives on Him, of what this book will say, fearing God is what's really most essential. And it doesn't matter whether you're old or whether you're young. In fact, as he comes to the conclusion, he says, remember your Creator when? In the days of your youth. You don't wait until you're older and say, you know, now I need God in my life. The reality is there's no meaning, no purpose, no satisfaction in life apart from God. And Solomon is seeking to display for us, demonstrate for us the reality of how things leave individuals empty and at times don't make sense if you don't have God in the picture. And in this section of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has been talking about God's sovereign control over all things. He began this chapter with a statement that there is a time for every event under heaven, isn't there? A time to be born and a time to die. And all the aspects of life have their appropriate time. And why is it they have their appropriate time? You'll notice he says in verse 11, because God is the one that has made each thing appropriate for its time. Now you and I are going to struggle on occasions to try to figure out how this is appropriate or what the advantage is. But the reality is, as a creature, there is still a mystery associated with divine providence. God has so worked that man cannot come to grips with all of the ramifications of the work that God is doing, that he started from the beginning and will continue it to the end. But what is so needful for all of us, as Solomon had stated, I know there's nothing better for a man to do, is to have that cheerful contentment, to find joy in the gift of today, and at the same time to recognize you can't straighten what God's bent, and you can't bend what God has straightened. It's the realization that we so often are fretting about the things that we can't change, and we need to be content with where God has placed us and what God is doing, and to rejoice in the bounty and the blessings that He gives us today. And in the midst of all of this, we begin to ask the questions which do not seem to fit in with God's sovereign control over the events of the earth. And Solomon says in verse 16, furthermore, in light of my topic, and what is the topic? God's control of all the things that are taking place in your life and in my life and in the affairs of this world. Furthermore, this is what I've seen. When I look at the reality of what is happening in this world, the thing that I begin to scratch my head about is, what about justice? He says, for in the place of righteousness, what is there? Wickedness. And in the place of justice, there is wickedness. Now, you and I would recognize that as we look at what goes on in this world, there is the fact that individuals, instead of being upright, are individuals that tend to be deceitful and pervert what is proper. You know, it's why later on Solomon is going to say, I know God made men upright, but they found many devices. And part of the reality of what we face in this world is the fact that there are so often things that don't seem to be fair, that don't seem to be appropriate, that are very hurtful. What about justice? But even more than that, as Solomon looks at this reality, when he is talking about God's sovereign control, he is not merely saying that when there ought to be justice, what you end up with is wickedness. When there ought to be righteousness, in place of it you have wickedness. He is saying what is most surprising is that in the places you expect to find justice, what do you find? Wickedness. In other words, where do you find them? In the political system. Where do you find them? In the courts of law. In the places that are to be characterized by righteous standards. In the place where justice is to be meted out. What you find instead is a perversion of justice. Wickedness. Now, we don't think that's true in our culture. Well, at least our founding fathers knew it was a potential. And that's why they said we need to divide power to different branches, because we can't trust people with power. Or Jesus told the parable about an individual that in the eyes of that culture was a nobody. It was a poor widow. And she went to the court of law to find a judgment that was appropriate for her circumstance. And the unrighteous judge blew her off. But day after day after day, she came and pled her case before this corrupt judge. And eventually the judge said, "This woman is giving me a bad reputation. Therefore, I'll give her the judgment she is asking." What this judge was looking for were the bribes, the ways to manipulate the system for his own benefit. And that hasn't changed today. The surprise is that at the place where you expect to see justice taking place, what you find instead is wickedness. Now, this term that is translated twice in verse 16 as wickedness is a Hebrew word that says, when I look at the place where I expect to find justice, where I expect to find righteousness, what I find instead is wickedness. It is a word which means I find a perversion. I find a bending or a twisting of what is right and appropriate. And it is the reality that where God designed for justice to be administered, so that you vindicate the righteous and you punish the wicked, it is often perverted and abused to the selfish ends of individuals. Doesn't mean we don't have some individuals in politics or who are attorneys or who sit on a bench that aren't good, qualified individuals to seek to do what would honor God and is upholding the standards that are there. But sadly, the other is also true. You find individuals who have learned how to manipulate the system, how to use it to benefit themselves or to help individuals who can pay their way out of it, instead of upholding the standards of what are demanded. But if God is really sovereign, if God is really in control, and the establishment of justice and righteousness is in keeping with his character, how does this all fit together? And so Solomon says, in light of what I have seen, it is a recognition that the rule of God in his sovereign good pleasure does not exclude injustice. Now that's somewhat hard to swallow. But the only reason people get away with it, people can get away with murder, is because in the good pleasure of God, he has included it. The other option is, God's not in charge. God's not in control. The creature is able to thwart the Almighty God. My Bible tells me something different. That God is the one that fulfills all of his good pleasure. He's not a frustrated being. He's not one that, like you and I, may wake up one day and say, "I sure wish it could be different." He never gets up off of his throne. He is still seated and he laughs at the foolishness of men. And so if that is the case, why is it so? I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. So that you can better appreciate that this is not just some surmisings of Solomon, but also we find the same type of teaching in the New Testament and to the church and to the people of God today. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says in verses 11 and following, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers," that is, this world is not your final resting place. This world is not your home. You're passing through it as somebody that is visiting, that someone might be a tourist in a foreign country. Keep your behavior, abstain from earthly or fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king or to one in authority or to governors as those sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do what is right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and yet do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Now here is the principle behind why a servant is told, I am to be giving my master the respect he deserves, even if he is not the kind of individual that deserves that respect, because, Peter says, this finds favor, verse 19, this is favorable. If for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows while suffering, how? Unjustly. For what credit is there when you sin and you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this is finding favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose. For what purpose? To do what's right, to do what honors God, to do what pleases God, and to be falsely accused, to be persecuted, to suffer for doing what's right. Because you got an example. Who's the example? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He didn't do wrong. He committed no sin. And there wasn't any deceit found in his mouth. And while he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats. But he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Now Peter will go on to explain the reality of what Christ and his suffering accomplished for God's people. But the picture that is here in the example of Christ, which is in keeping with God's will for you and for me, when we ask, what about these injustices in life? How can this be in God's will and God's purpose? And the answer is, if I look at what Peter is saying, if for no other reason, we at least recognize it throws us on the mercy of God. It causes us not to put our confidence, our trust in a political system, in what an individual can do for me, but like Jesus Christ, I keep entrusting myself to the one who judges how? Righteously. And so part of God's design in the inclusion of the injustices of life is to cause us to recognize our hope and our confidence is not in what man can do for me or to me. Instead, it is in my God. And so as God makes everything appropriate for its time, as God is working in your individual life and in mine, he brings these events in our life that we say aren't fair. I've been falsely accused. And in some situations, even today, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are either imprisoned, who are running for their lives, who are hiding underground, or who are being put to death for no other reason than their identification with Jesus Christ. Well, what about justice? You keep entrusting yourself to the one who judges righteously. It causes us to do what delights the heart of God. And do you know what that is? Without faith, you cannot please God. It's what God uses in your life and in my life when I throw up my hands and I say, this is hopeless, it's not fair, I have no way of correcting it or doing anything about it. My only resource is to cast myself upon the unfailing mercy of God. And while I do so, notice what Solomon also stated back in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. In verse 17, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time, for every matter, every purpose, every issue, and for every deed is there. A recognition that God is the one that's going to judge each individual, which includes you and includes me. I recognize, says Solomon, that while it may seem as if the wicked prosper, like we read in Psalm 37, or even more emphatically described in Psalm 73, and if you're dyslexic like me somewhat, you have an easy way to remember those two psalms together, 37, 73. If you get mixed up, they both kind of convey the same message. It seems like the wicked are prospering and difficult things are coming to God's people. But then I enter into the sanctuary of God and I see their end and recognize you put them in slippery places, O God. It isn't that I've kept my heart pure in vain. It isn't that the righteous are being afflicted by the wicked and there's no judgment that is coming. Solomon said, and I recognize that God will judge the righteous man and God will judge the wicked. There is a realization that you and I have an accountability. And the first thing I need to understand is that while the justice due to me may seem to be hidden from God, it hasn't escaped His notice. Over in the book of Hebrews, and you don't need to turn there because we're coming right back to Ecclesiastes 3. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces as far as the dividing of the soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. But don't stop what you understand there with verse 12. For verse 13 says, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. When you ask the question, what about justice? This doesn't seem to be fair. The individual seems to be getting away with murder. There is nothing hid from the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. God is not ignorant of your situation, of your circumstance. And in fact, it is not only that God sees the outward action, but what else is true? God is the one that is fully aware of what's going on inside. David said in the Psalms of where can I flee from your presence? He stated that before there was ever a word on my tongue. In other words, when it was a thought I was thinking, before I ever expressed it, you already knew it. God is the one that is fully aware of the thoughts of your inner self. We are an open book laid before Him. And the reality is that God is the one who will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. When you and I wonder how individuals can get away with it, when we're concerned about things that have been done to us that don't seem to be fair, when we sit there and think, well, if God's really in control, how can this be included in what He's doing? The first thing I need to recognize is it hasn't escaped God's notice. In fact, it's all part of what He's doing. And it's a way in which it should sober us to recognize God holds every creature accountable. You have an accountability to God. I have an accountability to God. You may want to blow it off. You may want to ignore it. You may want to say it's not pertinent to me. But you can only fit into one of two categories. In the eyes of God, you are either one of the wicked, or in the eyes of God, you are either one of the righteous. And the only way you are one of the righteous is if you are an individual that has his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the recognition is, I have an accountability to God. God is the one that will judge the righteous man as well as the wicked. That's why when Peter talked about this reality, he said, you know, it's barely that the righteous man can be saved. How much more will the horror be of what befalls the evil and man and the sinner? You have to stand before God. I have to stand before God. And the member of the Godhead that you will stand before and that I will stand before is the one whose name is uniquely given among men whereby we might be saved. And the reality is that God is the one who judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart as well as the action. Do you remember how Christ rebuked the religious leaders in His own day when He said, your judgment is the judgment of man, because man looks at the outward appearance, but God judges what? The heart. And what God will bring to light in that day when we stand before Him is the real depth issues of the heart of the individual. Now, thankfully, there is a distinction, but I need to remember that this recognition of God as the judge applies to me as a child of God as much as it does to those outside of Christ, but the venue is different. If I am outside of Christ, it is a fearful thing to stand in the presence of the one with whom we have to do. It is known as the great white throne of judgment. It's when God will cause all creatures to stand before Him to give them an account to Him and will vindicate His pronouncement of guilty and execute the sentence by casting them into the lake of fire. But when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, do you remember what he said? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things that we have done in the flesh. And therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade individuals to be reconciled to God. The difference is, being an individual standing before the judge in a court of law, that's what awaits the wicked. Or sadly, in my case, of what I know all too well from when I grew up, to have to go home and answer to Dad. And while it was not a pleasant experience to answer to Dad, I'm going to tell you, I would much rather answer to Dad than to answer to the Supreme Court of Justice, the Lord God Almighty, where there is no appealing His pronouncement. And you will stand before Him either as your Father or as your righteous judge. Because God is the one that judges the righteous man as well as the evil man. You are a creature. You are not a mutate of millions of years of chance happenings to make you what you are today. You are created by the hand of a sovereign God who marvelously and fearfully wove you together in your mother's womb to make you the being you are today, and therefore you have an accountability to your Creator and will answer to Him. And so when you start asking about, but what about justice? Don't ask the question regarding those out there. Recognize it applies to you as well. We all have to give an account to the one who made us, who created us, who gives us our very life and being. And that's why the only wise alternative is to do homage to the Son before His wrath is kindled and you perish in the way. To call out to the only one who is mighty to save, even Jesus Christ, the Lord. And that I can embrace Him as my Lord and my God, my Redeemer and my Savior, rather than stand before Him as my sovereign judge, to account to Him, to give an account to Him for the justice that I deserve. Solomon's answer is much deeper and more extensive than we have time for today. But the thing that we need to go away with and understand is the sovereignty of God does not exclude the injustices we see in this life. And God, in His infinite wisdom, has included these injustices in life to first cause us to recognize our need for Him, that we cast ourselves on the only one who judges righteously, the Lord God Almighty, and at the same time to soberly recognize we're not autonomous, we have an accountability, and that accountability is to the one who created us. And the only way to hear a favorable pronouncement from the Lord God Almighty is to be the individual that has recognized, I am justly undone in my sin, and there is no hope for me apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in Him, I have the right, the authority to be a child of God. And so when I stand before Him, I stand before my Father. Instead of awaiting that day of judgment, when I will stand before Him as the sovereign judge and hear Him pronounce what I justly deserve, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, because I never knew you. Father, I pray that you would cause us to understand even more clearly how marvelous is your grace that you have bestowed upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. How I pray that you would cause us to have the true thanksgiving and gratitude to know that you have been pleased to make us the objects of your favor. And I pray, Father, that you would use it in a way to cause us to walk soberly and righteously in this world, seeking to please and honor you. And even when things happen to us that are not fair, to commit ourselves to the one who judges righteously, rather than responding the way that naturally man wants to do, and to lash out against those who hurt and abuse. To the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.